All right, thank you, Ken. All right, if you're in Kidmo, you can head on out, or they may already have left. I don't know. I don't see anybody leaving, so I guess they left.
I'm not a Kidmo.
Josh is going to Kidmo, I guess. So, all right. Thank you, Ken. All right. So, we're continuing our study and going deep. And our focus is our goal and our hope for ourselves and for our community, for our church, is not that we are Christian in name only. Not that we come just to services and we talk about being a Christian, but it is a transformational part of our life where we are being transformed and God is using us to help transform the world. And so we have been, over these last several months, been going through this vision statement, which is that we would be a community of changed people who seek to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and do what Jesus did. And I shared in the very beginning of this series, Going Deep, where we're focusing on doing what Jesus did, and it's a bit arrogant to say, I'm going to do what Jesus did, because he's the Savior of the world, he's the Messiah, he is, you know, God incarnate, and somehow I am going to do what he did. And so generally you're going to have a few responses to that, and one is going to be, well, I mean, does that mean that I'm supposed to die on a cross? Well, he seems to indicate that's a real possibility, and especially if you look at the disciples, we see that. But I don't personally know anyone today that has died on a cross, but the possibility is always there. But that's not really what we're talking about. We're not sending everybody out to be martyrs. That wasn't even what Jesus was trying to do. Another side of it would be, well, does that mean I'm supposed to go turn water into wine? Because that's a pretty good trick. I'd like to do that. And I'd have lots of friends if I did that. Or heal the sick, or heal the blind, or raise people from the dead. I mean, I would like to do that kind of stuff. Jesus did that. And sometimes our minds kind of run to these divinity aspects and characteristics of Jesus. We're like, come on, really? Is that what you're saying we're going to go do? And I'm not going to say again, no, because there are places throughout history and current history where things like that do seem to still happen. I have not personally done that. I have not turned water into wine. I have not healed anyone. And even that, saying it that way, is not right. God has not healed anyone through me in that way that I know of, and that's all right. Another aspect of Jesus' life, we start talking about doing what he did, was, you know, a lot of things we don't find in Scripture is what Jesus did from day to day. You know, he had to wash his clothes. You know, he had to pay bills. He had to eat. And even though we have some stories of him eating, like the day-to-day things that we find ourselves doing, one of the reasons we have a tendency to make our faith about the big things and not the small things is because we tend to read about the big things in Scripture. But the people we're reading about had to do all those same small things too. They had to plan for the future. They had to, you know, take care of taxes, and they had to take care of making sure there were groceries, and they had to go to work every day, and they had to do all of the things that you have to do too. We don't have a whole lot of sermons on those things, and yet that is a part of doing what Jesus did. So there's lots of perspectives we can come back and talk about doing what Jesus did, and we have chosen to kind of step back and talk about some broad strokes. And so the first one thing that we talked about was that we need to be about accomplishing what Jesus was trying to accomplish. And we find that from Genesis through Revelation, the consistent story that God is working to redeem the world. And so if we're going to do what Jesus did, we should be in some way trying to heal and redeem the world the way that Jesus was trying to heal and redeem the world. So big picture, that is kind of what we're trying to do. Then we talked about living in the kingdom now, that the kingdom is not just when we die. The kingdom is not just somewhere over there. Jesus said the kingdom is here right now, and you can live in this kingdom. And so this kind of one of the mysteries of our faith is this reality that I can firmly be in this place in Red Bank, Tennessee, and also be fully experiencing the kingdom. And a person can also be right here with me in this place and not be experiencing the kingdom. It is this mystery of how this all works. But Jesus said the kingdom is here and the kingdom is now. He was ushering that kingdom in, and you can experience that no matter what's going on around you, no matter where you're sitting or where your body is at the moment. This is not something that we just try to be the very best we can be so that one day when we die we get to experience the kingdom. In heaven. It is something we are to experience right now. And the great thing about that kingdom, if you have something hard going on in your life, that does not mean you've missed something. It does not mean that you have sinned. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't consequences that we have to deal with as a result of sin, but the kingdom allows for suffering, just as Jesus suffered being sinless and ushering in the kingdom. So we spent some time talking about that, and then last week we talked about something that has been really one of our core values, which is authenticity and community. And the reality that it is better to be who you are than it is to pretend to be someone else. That's why we like to tell people, you know, we're not any better than this. I know you wish we were, but we're not. But we're probably not any worse than this either. And there's a place of authenticity that I have just learned is there is a place of rest there. Not the kind of authenticity that just says, you know what, take it or leave it, this is who I am. But instead, just the reality of saying, I want to be honest about what is happening within me, who I really am. And so when you have a friend that receives you and accepts you based on who you are instead of who you're pretending to be, now that's a real friend. But a lot of us have kind of these fake relationships because we pretended to be someone else. And we're not sure if they really knew who we were that they would want to have anything to do with us. But in a community, that means that we welcome. It means that we serve one another. It means that we welcome you, even in your faults. It also means that we are constantly pointing each other to Jesus because in our authenticity, we need Jesus Christ. Today, I want to talk to you about a word that I debated on even whether to use it. Simply because it has so many connotations that are negative. And I want to talk to you about the Word of God. That's not the word. I want to talk to you about authority. Now, it's a word no one likes unless... Who are the only people who like the word authority? People in authority. I like that word. What's wrong with that word? You know? But most of us don't like it because most of us have had some level of abuse of authority put on us. And so we tend to push back. Our nation has a history of pushing back against authority. And we today struggle with that. And I want to talk with you about this because I think authority is crucial as Christians to truly experience Christ. But we have to understand how God views it, not just the way it is used in this world or abused in this world. All right? When I think back, and this is all coming under the umbrella of the Word of God, what role does it have? And Ken could not have given a better intro into that. Just the power that Scripture has to really do incredible things within our life, to recall it when we need to recall it, for it to minister to us in our time of need, for us just to understand the heart of the Father and His heart towards us and how our heart should be towards others. It's just invaluable. But I also have a bit of a weird journey with Scripture. And I've shared my testimony with you before. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but around 8, I was baptized. I couldn't wait to eat in church, which was communion, and in my church you couldn't have communion unless you were baptized, and so that was awesome. I also got to get dunked in a pool in church, which I thought was just pretty darn awesome. And so I did that at 8, and I'm not saying that I didn't have any part of me that was authentically seeking Jesus in that moment, but I certainly didn't understand what I was doing. At 15, I had kind of abandoned all of that, and I found myself where others do, and some of you are stronger character than I was, and I found myself just trying to fit in high school, and I found there was an easy path to fit in high school, just fit in with the group that does things that you're not supposed to do. And I found in doing that, that I didn't like the person I was becoming. I didn't like what I was doing, but I was still struggling with feeling accepted, feeling wanted, feeling like I had a place, and trying to understand what this season of life meant. Loneliness is a thing that drives a lot of people to some really unhealthy relationships. And so I just, in a moment of desperation, cried out to Jesus. And He received me in that moment. It is a memory and a moment I still, it is still as fresh as the day that it happened. And so in that process of my own journey with Scripture, I started doing two things. I started reading a little devotional book my mom had given me years ago, and I started reading my Bible every day. I did those two things at least once a day, usually twice a day, usually in the morning and the evening. I would read Scripture, and I would read My Utmost for His Highest. I don't know if anyone has read that little devotional book. It's a powerful little devotional book. One of the tests I have for reading people that write about spiritual things is how timely are the things that they say, or how trendy are the things that they say. The trendy things go away. The timely things, it doesn't matter. I found My Utmost for His Highest to be very timely, and as timely today as it was when I read it then. And then I would read a chapter or two of Scripture. And I grew up in a stream that said our approach to Scripture was to read it literally. And not just read it literally, but read it literally in the English. And if the preacher brought up some kind of weird, you know, Greek or Hebrew variant, then we could go with that. But for the most part, you just read the Bible and do what it says. And I did, and that was very comfortable. We even had a fancy word for it. We called it the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, which means every word God wrote through the person. Which means if I were to write a letter to you, God directed my hand and told me every single word to put in that letter, which feels good, and it feels like that gives Scripture authority, and so we should follow it. But it also raises a whole lot of questions like, okay, but is that in the Greek and Hebrew, or is that in the English too? And which Greek and which Hebrew? Because some of the Greek and Hebrew are translated from Greek, from the Septuagint. And then which English translation is it? Because some translations translate things very differently than others. So which is it? What do we literally read and then do? And for years, this is the way that I kind of approached my faith. I'm just going to be a person of the book. We even called ourselves that. And so I would read incessantly, and I worked hard to do, and which are not bad things. I think that at the most basic way that we approach Scripture is simply, I read to know, and then I do what I think it's telling me to do. And then through that, the Holy Spirit does all kinds of things to teach you about seeing and doing life with God in all kinds of different situations. But I began to have lots of questions, and it led me to go to seminary. I have lots of seminary degrees, and that's very exciting. And it's only taken me another 15 years to unlearn a lot of it. So that's where I find myself today. I learned a lot of good things in seminary. But there are a lot of things it's taken 15 years to unlearn. I want to share some of that with you today, and just share that it's been a minute since I asked Christ to be my Savior when I was 15 years old. I'm a little bit older than that now. And I can tell you that I still read Scripture today, and it still confounds me. It still grips me. I will read stuff I have read over and over and over again and been like, how could I have missed this? And then there are times that when the Holy Spirit is just working through Scripture that I see myself through a lens I never saw myself before, and there are times that brings me great embarrassment. And there are times that brings me great joy. And there are times that I just have a glimpse and I start to view people differently, because Scripture is just reshaping the way I think. And I just think, how could I have missed this? My hope at the end of today is that I will somehow communicate this beautiful mystery of Scripture, but take it a bit deeper than the whole, just read it literally and do what it says, and instead invite you on a journey that you will never end. A journey that will take you places you never knew you could go, and it will reveal to you things about the world, about life, and about each other that you would never have discovered otherwise, because I believe that when we talk about authority, we're not talking about you do this or else, but instead we talk about authority as in the foundation by which we build the way we see, the way we think, and the way we do. And as we think about what did Jesus do, you will find Jesus doing something repetitively, and that is quoting Scripture. And of course it's all the Old Testament, since all the New Testament was written after his burial and resurrection. But you find him quoting Scripture regularly. You find him teaching Scripture regularly. We have stories of him just being in the synagogue reading Scripture regularly. His engagement with Scripture was enormous. And so if we're going to do what Jesus did, we have to engage that Scripture as well. But we need to engage it in the way that he did. Every one of us, and I don't know who this is for you, every one of us has some authority within our lives that kind of dictates why we do what we do, or what we don't do, or what's right and what's wrong. Every one of us has within us those kind of convictionary figures. I don't even know if that's a word. Thank you. I do make up words. And I'm going to write that one down, though. See if that's a word, Leslie. Look that up. I'm going to claim it. Like, put my flag there. Mark made that up. Okay, thanks. And, yeah. Every one of us has those figures. I think at some point in our life, if you have a semi-healthy family, those figures are your parents. They're supposed to be your parents. They teach us, they are the authority within our lives. If they tell us to go clean up, we go clean up. They tell us to put our clothes away, we put our clothes away. If we're supposed to mow the grass, we go mow the grass. If we're supposed to clean up the kitchen, we clean up the kitchen. They're authority figures that we kind of exist at their pleasure, right? They feed us, they clothe us, they house us. Those are all very good things. And I know plenty of adults who would, in a heartbeat, return to that moment and let their parents take that over again, right? Let you feed me, you clothe me, you take care of all the problems, and if you need me to mow the grass, I'll go mow the grass. I mean, I know plenty of adults who would in a heartbeat go back to that and experience that. But we all have those figures within our lives, and you have to figure that out for yourself. Who is the foundational convictionary figure for your life? Who, if they say this is the right thing, I believe this is the right thing. If they say you should go do that thing, you think you should go do that thing. In our culture, there's all kinds of different foundations for this authority within our lives. And I mean real authority. I don't mean like the IRS or the police or your manager at work, or the owner of the company. I don't mean those types of authorities, or a judge that if you get hauled into court. I mean actual people in which you kind of build your worldview and what you should be doing in the world on it. Sometimes it's our friends, and lots of times we kind of fall in and out of friendship with people just based on what are they trying to impose on me? What kind of authority are they trying to impose on me? For some people, it is the government, and they just, whatever the government says, it means to be a good citizen. That's what you need to be. You need to be a good citizen in the world. And the rest, as long as you don't break those laws, you can do whatever you want. And yet in that scenario, we know that the government is not always right. It's not always good. Slavery existed as a government entity. You know, Auschwitz happened as a result of a government imposing its beliefs on a people. And that leads us, and we've talked a little bit about Hellenism, and that even though we don't really talk about Hellenism today, it still influences us today. And it was the move from kind of community thought, kind of community perspective, to individual thought, individual perspective. And so for today, a lot of us, I mean, if we were honest, we'd probably say, well, really, my authority is me. I mean, I'm my own authority. It's how I feel about things. And some of my stronger personality friends, or our eights on the Enneagram, or some of you that, you know, you just are fiercely independent. You may just feel like, I am my authority. I am the authority. And the problem is that works for you until you bump into someone who your acts of authority harm them. And then we have some level of problem in the community. So how do we understand authority within our lives and what we're supposed to do? How do we understand this difference in reading Scripture literally and legalistically, and which version do we read and all of those things? I'm not going to answer all of those questions because a good part of your faith has to be practiced by yourself. And you have to struggle with these questions with God and with Scripture to come to the conclusion of what you believe is the right way to do life. But as we think through this, I think one of the easy ways to go back in a conversation about Scripture is to go back to the very first place that we find a reason in Scripture for Scripture to be written. And we find that back in Exodus chapter 17. We have this incredible story of the Amalekites. And if you remember when we went through the story of Exodus, and it took us weeks to go through that, and we have these incredible things happening with the nation of Israel. This particular story, where the very first time it's mentioned that this stuff ought to get written down somewhere, happens immediately after they cross the Red Sea. Or for some of you who were paying attention through Exodus, the Reed Sea. The Red Sea was not really the right translation. It's the Reed Sea. And immediately after they cross the Red Sea, and they're in this really vulnerable situation, and they're tired, and they're scared, and they're going, and this amazing miracle happened. This weird warring tribe kind of flanks them from behind and attacks them. Now, in any kind of traveling group like this, you have a tendency to put your stronger people where? Up front. And so this is kind of like a cowardly group of people that are coming in behind, and you're kind of taking out your weakest members of your community. They were the Amalekites. The father of this group was Amalek, who is said to have been grandson of Esau. And this is the story in which this incredible battle then takes place. And Moses is like, I am exhausted. I'm going to need somebody to help hold my arms up in order for this battle to go our way. And this is how the story goes in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. It says, while the people of Israel were still at Rephidim, the warriors of Amalek attacked them, and Moses commanded Joshua, choose some men to go out and fight the army of Amalek for us. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill holding the staff of God in my hand. And we know that through that story that they are successful and that they defeat the Amalekites. And we find in verse 14, just a few verses later, this from God, and it says, after the victory, which is important, after the victory, the Lord instructed Moses, write this down on a scroll as a permanent reminder and read it aloud to Joshua. I will erase the memory of Amalek from under heaven. This is the very first place we have in Scripture that says this is why you have Scripture. It is to remember the works of God among you. So as we come to it, similar to the government or similar to having authority on ourselves, I come to this conversation on Scripture humbly because Scripture has also been used to do great harm. It also defended slavery. Scripture was also a great motivator of the Third Reich. And so when we talk about Scripture, we really have to dive deep into how do we approach it. Because it has been used to cause great, great damage in the world. If you're taking some notes, I don't have many notes for you to take, but you can take whatever you want. But I'll give you this one. The Bible is a collection of stories that were written by humans and inspired by God's actions, God's words, or the Holy Spirit to remind us of God's rescue and the offer of His covenant to redeem us. Remember the big picture from week one of this series. What was the big thing that Jesus came to do? I have not come to judge. I have come to save. I have come to rescue. I have come to redeem. Now, I hear so many conversations in the world today, and I have friends on all kinds of the theological spectrum, and not everyone disagrees, as you can imagine, but a whole lot of the way Scripture is used today is to warn people away from what? Hell. You know it. We do it. I mean, hell's a bad place. We don't want anybody going there. But what we don't find is God saying, the main thing I'm trying to do is keep you out of hell. That is not what we see God saying over and over in these stories. What we see over and over in these stories is, I'm trying to bring you eternal life. I'm trying to bring you to a better story. I'm trying to bring you to the place before it all started falling apart. And if you're a person who thinks, yeah, but I'm not sure I believe all that. I don't know any human who honestly thinks they're not somehow messed up. Is there anyone in here that thinks that they're somehow not messed up personally right now? Yeah. Like some jokesters would raise their hand, but I really don't think there's a one of us who looks in the mirror and goes, you know what? I don't really think I needed Jesus. Like, I am that good. I just don't have any problems. When I walk into a room, like, the room is blessed. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, I will tell you, I shared a story because I think part of being authentic is to share your failures. And I remember when I graduated seminary, I was telling a friend this. I was talking about my time in seminary, and I am well educated. I will just say that. I have lots of degrees from seminary. And there was a thing that did for me. It was Scripture being lived out, and that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And I believed when I graduated seminary with more degrees than any of my other classmates that whatever church was going to get me, they were a blessed community. Now, I don't know what exactly they had done to receive such a blessing. Not really, I wasn't concerned about that. All I really knew was, like, of everybody I graduated with, you got the best. And it took a good 6 months in a full-time ministry position to realize, I don't know if you're all that great, Mark. Which often happens when you're young and have all the answers, and then you face all these things that you realize, I didn't even know those were questions. You know, you don't really know what you don't know. And I remember the moment that I thought, ooh. I didn't go into those situations thinking that that's how I felt about myself. I didn't go to those interviews. I didn't preach for those trial sermons. I didn't go in actually saying you are a blessed people. But over time, I began to realize as I looked inside, that's how I felt. And that just lack of humility would cause a lot of problems for me for a long time. When we talk about the need for a Savior, I really don't know of anybody other than myself at one time who feels like they're not messed up, feels like they don't have problems. I was talking with Wayne a few minutes ago about our very exciting and engaging upcoming election that I'm super excited about. I think about our country and our nation. I think about the problems that we have, the arguments that we have, how divided we are, how much we hate each other, all the talk about impending civil war within the United States. And you cannot look at our nation and believe that everything's okay. Like, something's broken. Things are broken. And at the very basis of Scripture is this. Humans will be broken, but there is hope. Do we approach Scripture from the sense of, now Mark, if you don't do this, you're going to hell? Or do we approach it from, yeah, humans mess things up, but there is hope? When we look at this story of Scripture, and one of the reasons that I believe that And I don't talk about this plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, this really literal, God spoke every word exactly the way that word was supposed to be shared, because that locks us into a very literal reading of a book that's never meant to be perfectly literal. It's meant to take us on a journey to understand who God is and who we are, our need for Christ and what God is trying to do in this world. It's this beautiful discovery that in our Western kind of Hellenistic thinking is just give me the facts, give me the things I'm supposed to do, tell me all the rules I'm supposed to follow, and then tell me the treasure I get if I follow enough rules. And that has that's a way that we approach it, because that's the way we approach life. But that's not the way that the writers of Scripture approached life. It would be as if today we had to understand a letter written between two people in the Middle East right now. Could we possibly understand all of the things that they talk about? Could we perfectly parse their language? Could we understand the innuendo and the subtleties? What about inside jokes and stories that we don't have access to? I mean, even today, a modern letter from that part of the country, we would probably disagree on exactly what's being said here. Now we have scriptures that are thousands of years old from another part of the country, and they don't even have cell phones. How do we possibly understand them? How could they possibly understand us? Gosh, I remember, and this dates me, and I've been told that now the last century is referred to as the 1900s, which is just not right. It's the 80s and the 90s, maybe the 70s and the 60s. But not the 1900s. Come on. It's not that. We're not that old. But I remember when I first turned on cable. Do y'all remember? Who here remembers the first time they turned on cable? Man, what a day that was. Like, variety. Options. All the time. It was amazing. Even then, I couldn't possibly comprehend what it would be like to have a phone where I could get literally anything from around the world immediately. I couldn't possibly understand that. How do we possibly understand a culture that is so vastly different from us? I'm not a big fan of literal readings of Scripture anymore. I do think there are places, don't get me wrong. I do think there are places, it just says what it says. I mean, but more times than not, you have to do some digging to discover what God is trying to say here. Well, I believe that the Bible is a visual book full of stories and pictures. It's written in all kinds of genres and voices. I mean, you can look through just the most basic of the Gospels and you can see completely different voices. I'm not saying that God did not inspire. I absolutely believe God inspired Scripture. But He used the voices of humans in the way that humans were going to tell the story of the things that God was doing. Luke is written very different than Matthew, which is different than John, even though the message is still the same. How do we approach Scripture if we're going to dive in deeper? Even Jesus used it like this, to reference stories and then to give the meaning for what was happening then, that was a throwback to a way God had rescued in the past to demonstrate how God was rescuing in the future. And we see this kind of interplay with Scripture throughout the Bible. In Exodus chapter 24, shortly after this battle with the Amalekites, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments and what we would begin to know as the covenant God was giving us. It says this in Exodus 24. He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Ooh, that's, we like that. Rules, that's good. I can hang my hat on rules. I like that. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Response to the actions of God. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Again, what is God doing that we need to remember? He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient." Let me just stop there. Leave that slide up. But let me just stop there for a minute. Similar to our detesting of authority is detesting of the call to obedience. And yet when God was doing something amazing, their response was, "We will obey." It's a covenant. It's a commitment. It's God saying, "I'm going to do this thing for you, but you have to have a commitment with me if you want to experience this covenant." Verse 8, "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is sitting down with the disciples. And this is right before he's being betrayed, and that we know he is going to be crucified. It says, this is the Passover meal that they're sharing together. It says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant.'" This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what is Jesus pointing back to? He's pointing back to this moment in which the Ten Commandments are given and they are pledging their obedience. And he says, this is the blood of the covenant. This covenant must be cut in blood. And Jesus is saying, this covenant that I'm committing to you is cut in my blood. He's referencing these scriptures. He's referencing these stories, these pictures, so that when Jesus tells this story, you and I go, "Oh, that's interesting." But the disciples go, "Is he saying? Is he saying, like, this is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Moses? Is this what he is saying?" See, if we don't do the work to discover the history of this scripture, to understand the stories that are being told and the stories behind the stories that God wants us to understand, we will just read that and go, "Okay, well, I guess Jesus is going to die and something about his blood, and we're going to get to go to heaven, and okay, good, okay, let's go to lunch." But that's not how they would have responded. It would have completely changed their world. Wait. Are you saying, like, we're not going to keep sacrificing animals? Are you completely uprooting this whole system that we thought you were just going to come and kick out the Romans? But wait a minute. What do you mean your blood? Because these stories are not just stories like what a good movie is written over or a good book. It's not just a story to entertain or for us to go, "Well, that's interesting." But they're stories that they peel back the layers of humanity and of our relationship with God, if we let it, and if we understand the purpose of it. For Christians, the Bible represents God's word to us, that when we were in need of rescue, He was willing to rescue us. Can any of us really say we're not in need of rescue? Deidre's been in Orlando for 4 days. She comes back today. My family is in need of rescue. You know what I'm saying? She been at a conference for the last 4 days. The house is still standing. One of my children, I don't know where they are. So there's that. There are times I sit and I think, God, what am I going to do here? What am I going to do here? I don't know what the answer here is to do. Now, no more over the last 4 days than normal, but have you ever done that? What am I going to do here? I'm not going to lie, this whole thing about space, where we're meeting now and where we're going to go next, I just feel like, God, I feel like I missed something. I missed what you were saying. And I will flat out be honest with you. I have felt like I messed up some stuff for us by bringing us here. And yet, this is part of the story. This is just part of the story. See, when you approach Scripture, that he's trying to help us to discover something beautiful about the world and about humanity and about God and about what's possible for us when we are reunited with God. All of a sudden, everything starts changing. Your perspective starts changing. The way you think starts changing. Which is very interesting that we have so much language in the Scriptures about obedience and about authority. And so what I want to leave you with to think about, because I've become a big believer that it's not what you hear in a Bible study. It's not what you read in a book. It's not what you hear in a sermon that changes you. It's your engagement with God's Word, honestly engaging with God's Word and letting the Holy Spirit show you something you would never have experienced otherwise. I don't mean our time here is wasted. I see our time here as a prompt. But the work is done outside of here. The good stuff is outside of here. The good stuff is you're reading and you stop cold and go, wait a minute. What does that mean? That's when the good stuff's about to start happening. Or when you go, wait a minute. Jesus said this is the blood of the covenant, but that's what Moses said. Wait a minute. That's when the good stuff starts happening. Or when you're sitting there quiet in the chair in the moment and you're thinking, I don't know what to do here, God. I don't know what to do here. And like Ken said, just some scripture from memory comes back and it's like, and it doesn't always answer the question, right? It doesn't always solve the problem, but it has a tendency to bring peace. Like, it's part of the story. It's part of the story. It's going to be okay. God is still redeeming. God is working to redeem. He's not trying to punish me. God's trying to redeem. I'm not saying punishment doesn't happen. But we disproportionately focus on punishment instead of redemption. Redemption is what Jesus talked about. Redemption is what God talked about. Redemption is what Moses was trying to show. And we disproportionately think about punishment because we like rules and we like things to be set. That's why you can do all of the rules that you can think to do and still miss the kingdom. It's the rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus and says, I want to follow you. I want to do everything with you. I'm going to leave everything. And he says, yes. I believe wholeheartedly he looked at the rich young ruler knowing, yeah, you followed all of the rules that you know to follow. So let me give you the one rule that you won't follow. To show you that this isn't about following the rules. Go and sell everything you have. And then come, oh, I can't follow that rule. That rule's too big. But the idea of a covenant does bring with it the idea of submission. And this is what I want you to be thinking about. We find throughout this story, this collection of stories that we call the Bible, we find all of these stories about the covenant and God offering it to us, but yet requiring some agreement from us. And an agreement in a covenant says, I commit to follow through. So if you're married, who's married in the room? Raise your hand. You're married in the room. All right. So marriage is a covenant. Now, if I enter into my relationship with my wife and I'm like, you know what? I'm, for the most part, going to keep my commitment to you. For the most part, I'm going to keep my commitment to you. I mean, if something better comes along, or I find, you know, more enjoyment in not keeping that commitment to you, I mean, I might do that. But for the most part, you can fully trust that I will sometimes keep my commitment to you. Oh, how blessed she will feel that she is. But yet, that's often how we approach our commitment to God. 100% committed. This is such a good song. I mean, we commit to songs all the time, right? They touch us. They reach us. We say the words. They're just right where we are in that moment. And we're like, God, I'll do anything. And then there comes a moment and we forget the song. We start wandering a little bit. There is a part of authority in Scripture that says, I believe this is good. And I believe there's a need for rescue. And I believe that this is something that helps rescue humanity. And so I commit to follow to the very best of my ability. And I commit to learn. And I commit to take it in and to remember it. I commit to letting Scripture take me even where I don't want it to take me, even if it makes me confront things in myself that I'm kind of okay with, and I really want the Bible to leave it alone. But I'm willing to go there and let it address that. Because we submit to God's Word because we believe in our need for a rescue and that God is willing to rescue us. The last words that we have of Jesus telling his disciples comes in Matthew 28. And he mentions authority, which is interesting because up until this time, he keeps saying, no, it's God. I only serve at the pleasure of God. I mean, I don't challenge him. I'm not equal to him. It's just God, which is a whole interesting theological conversation around the Trinity. But he says, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth, which means he is ultimately now our authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's authority. He has that authority. And he is passing that in some ways to us. Part of following Jesus means doing what Jesus did. And that means committing to know and understand God's true word while allowing it to change how we see, how we think, and how we live. This is an easy sermon. This is a hard sermon. How we take it from here is really the hard part. Do we let it marinate? Do we ask the hard questions? Do we commit to doing what it says, and not just what it literally says in a modern English translation, but what God meant for us to get out of it? Do we? I'm telling you, it's the journey of a lifetime. And if you've messed up over the years, can I just say I've messed up? There are many times I've looked at a scripture and I've been like, oh man, I sure use that to hurt people. I beat some people over the head with that one. And that God's not pleased with that. Thankfully, he is a God of mercy who's allowed me to make mistakes and to grow and allows us to do the same. Would you pray with me?